Secondly, it's very much up to date since we're celebrating Luther this year. What about the Reformation? Did it go far enough? What about the beginning of the movement of God, of which we call a very feeble tail end today? And lastly, what is the end of it all going to be? That seems to me they're pretty vital questions for us all, young or old. I stopped saying there are three things, or there are four things, and for those of you who are younger, don't believe everything that you hear people saying in the gatherings when they say there are four things. Check it out, because otherwise you'll do the kind of thing that I did once and said there are four. I said there are four mentions of the right hand in the Epistle to the Hebrews, as I did it for years in the gatherings. And the voice at the back said, "Five, brother." So, what I now say is there are at least four or five, and you can't be accused of saying something wrong. What I'm going to say is there are at least four ways in which you can look at the seven churches, and there are two particular ways tonight in which I want to direct your attention to the scriptures that are read. You can look at the seven churches as addresses to seven historical churches which existed in Asia in the first century. And the only thing I want to say about it is consider this, that even with the power of an apostle present to keep things at bay, there was an assembly where the heart of things had gone wrong. There was even an assembly where the Lord Jesus was outside and where he knocked at the door for admittance. There is another way in which you can look at the seven churches. It seems to me it's embodied in the words, "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying unto the assemblies." That is, every local assembly can find itself somewhere in the seven assemblies. Now, that's not a simple thing either. You know, for example, you ask yourself tonight, what about our assembly at Levenshulme? Where do we fit ourselves in? Are we Laodicea? Or ours in Newcastle, or yours in Stockport, or yours in Liverpool? Whereabouts in the seven can you fit your local assembly? I don't want to look at these scriptures in that way tonight. The way that I don't want to look at them are these other two ways. Firstly, seems to me in the words, "He that hath an ear, let him hear," that the Lord is also saying that somewhere in the conditions of the seven assemblies, you can find a place individually. Whereabouts are you? You know, are you someone who started well and who, like Ephesus, goes through the motions of things, but really, at the very heart, things have begun to drift? Or are you like Sardis, perhaps tonight, where you have a name to live? And yet in reality, as seen by the Lord, you're dead, but there's no evidence of life. That's one of the ways in which I hope the Lord will enable us to look at the verses that were read. And the second is this way, and this is probably not the easiest way, since it's the most often disputed. That is, that the seven assemblies give a prophetic sweep of time right from the day of Pentecost until the moment that the Lord comes. Now, that view is largely disputed, but it seems to me there are some very good reasons in Scripture, and at least one outside Scripture, which strongly support that view. The reasons in Scripture are these, if you weigh them. If you look at chapter 1 and verse 19, the words of the Lord to John, he says, "Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter." Now, if you just hold up the words, "the things which shall be hereafter," and turn to chapter 4, verse 1. After this, after these things, which in fact is exactly the same words as chapter 1, verse 19, where it says, "the things which are about to take place after these things," that seems to me, therefore, that what we read in chapters 2 and 3 must be the things which are, the things which are obtained through the grace. The second thing which persuades me is that there is a meaning in the seven churches beyond the base meaning, is the fact that in verse 20 of chapter 1, it's spoken of the mystery of the seven stars. Now, where mystery is spoken of, it's obviously something which is not immediately apparent. The third reason, which is in Scripture, is the mystery of the seven stars. Now, I don't think I'm saying anything new if I say that seven is a comprehensive view. It contains everything in it. So there is one very good extra scriptural reason why the seven churches and their conditions describe Christian profession from the day of Pentecost until the moment comes. And that is that we've got the benefit of looking back, and it's remarkable how neatly they dovetail with the period of the church's history, beginning with Ephesus and then drifting off into the kind of persecutions which mark the days of the Roman Caesars against the Christian church, and so on down to the present day in which we live, where, if we're honest, generally speaking, God alone knows how near the season it gets to our own hearts, the spirit of Laodicea over everything. There is one other thing that someone recently put me onto, and I get, as far as I'm concerned, there's no more than an undeveloped thread at the moment. That is, that through the seven churches there are mentions of the Old Testament, and they follow the author of the Old Testament through. You can pursue this at leisure, I haven't gone through it, but chapter 2, verse 7 speaks of the paradise of God, which obviously is referring to the book of Genesis, the paradise Eden. Verse 14 of chapter 2, the doctrine of their lamb, where you're moving on a little further into the 22nd, 23rd, 24th chapter of the Numbers. Verse 20 of chapter 2, that woman Jezebel, where you're moving now on into the book of Kings. And verse 27 of chapter 2, he shall rule with a rod of iron, Psalm 2. That seems to me, therefore, there is a very real thread there which speaks of a progression going through. The other thing, is the last thing before moving off from it, is the fact that it does speak of this book as a prophecy. And it would seem to me to be strange if, even in the account of the seven churches, there is not a prophetic element. I think there are good reasons for saying that the seven churches in their conditions describe the condition of Christian profession from the moment of Pentecost right on to the moment that the Lord comes. And it's in those two particular ways that I want to look at it. Firstly, what challenges you and me as individuals? And secondly, looking at what has happened in history and trying to get lessons and guidance for ourselves today. Now, the first question I raised was this: what is the general trend of things going to be? I have a Christian colleague at work who swaps our magazines. He's in a mission on the Thai side. The magazines that I get from him are magazines like The Banner of Truth. the evangelical times. Now, I learned this about 10 years ago. His view of things is quite different to my view of things. He would say that by the preaching of the gospel, things are going to get better and better until eventually the whole world is converted, and that will be the moment that ushers in the coming of the Lord from heaven. Now, I would like to raise the question, is that the trend of things? Does Scripture lead us to expect that that is to be the kind of thing that will happen? That's why I read to you the Lord's words to Ephesus. I think we would have said that Ephesus was a model assembly. If you looked at it, everything seemed to be orderly. There was no lack of people to engage in things. I don't know very much about the tendency of all the being once before, so I know little about your day-to-day activities. If you think about our own gathering, when it comes to spreading the gospel in the open air, our kingpin is a brother of 84, and at the most, we're about 3 or 4. We haven't got the kind of things that marked Ephesus. There was evidently no lack of people to commit themselves to what was going on. I mean, when you read the Lord's words to them, when he says, I know thy works and thy labour and thy patience, and the fact that they tested things. They didn't accept things when they came along. They tested things that were said. Verse 2. Thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars. And they persevered. They didn't go in jerks and starts, or they didn't start well and then give up. They carried on. In verse 4, where it says, verse 3 rather, and for my name's sake hast labored and hast not fainted. Now, if you looked at it, you would have said that's a model assembly, tremendous activity, tremendous perseverance, a preparedness to test things by Scripture. And then you read the words of the Lord Jesus in verse 4. And it's a bit of a tragedy that our beloved authorized translators have added a word which in fact has tended to almost destroy it in its true meaning. If you leave out the word somewhat italicized because they're not in the manuscripts, it would read, nevertheless, I have against thee, because thou hast left my first love. He whose eye alone can look down into the very heart, look beyond captivity, and he saw that when he got right down into the very center of the being, that which gives all activity its true character was wanting right at the very heart. They'd gone wrong. Now, it's a very heart-searching matter to look back at your own experience. And sometimes you're pulled up with a jerk. Must be about a year ago, a colleague of mine, I worked at a different department, and we get a weekly order around which advertises everything that's going on. And a colleague of mine passed a copy of it, said, I think you'll be interested in something which is in there. And I read it, and there was a job that really I was very interested in, and I read about it. And that evening, when I was sitting at home, I began to think back through the day, I thought, you know, probably 20 years ago, I wouldn't even have read that. I would have said to myself, the Lord's coming is on the doorstep. What causes that for me to be looking for things like that? I have to say, and it's something to have to say, that maybe the Lord hasn't the command over my heart that he had years ago. And with all the apparent activity, and with all the preparedness to test things, the Lord looked down into the heart of the Ephesian assembly, and he saw that right at the very center, the thing which gives it all character and power had gone. I have against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. I was brought up in an Anglican church. I was converted through the faithful witness of a boy in the army and someone had gone along to church and asked to have the light of the gospel dawning upon me and the impact upon me. I could remember the kind of things that I did and the kind of things that people said. I had a colleague about a year ago, I hadn't seen for about 19 years, and I was chatting to him about it now, and he said, "You've changed." And I said, "How do you mean?" He said, "When I met you about 20 years ago," he said, "it wouldn't have gone a few minutes before you would have been talking to me about my soul." Now, things like that are pretty humbling. That's what the Lord is talking about. He's talking about the very heart of the thing, which gives everything character. First love. Now, it may not be first in point of time. In fact, it's interesting that the word which is used for first is exactly the word which is used, for example, in Luke 15, for the best room. It's used in the first chapter of 1 Timothy, where Paul says, the chief of sinners, where Christ has the all-commanding object at the heart, and where that's wanting, whatever might be seen on the surface now, at the end of the day, what the Lord says in verse 4 was the opening of the door which commenced the road, the end of which brought the Lord Jesus outside the assembly and knocking on the door of the heart. Now, some of you are older than me, some of you are younger. But the Lord immediately says to the assembly at Ephesus, "Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee and remove thy candlestick out of this place." Remember. I wonder if some of you are older who are just looking back and thinking about the place that the Lord had in your own heart, and the fact that in those days there was a preparedness to do anything and everything, and sacrifice was counted little. I suppose about the most poignant words that ever the Lord spoke to his people in the Old Testament are found in the second chapter of Jeremiah. He says to them, "I remember for thee the kindness of thy youth and the love of thine espousals when thou wentest after me in the wilderness. Then was Israel holiness to the Lord." He took them back to a day when they were prepared to leave Egypt with all the advantages which it had, because God was so great in their sight that they were prepared to leave all for him. And he turned them back to look at it and to remember at a time when they had absolutely no concern for him. And when the heart begins to wane, it's the opening of the door ultimately which can lead to Christ being outside and counted nothing. If you ask the question, what is the general trend of things going to be? The Lord's words to the assembly in Ephesus provide the answer, particularly when you read it against the background of the last words that we read, that it will need all our devotion and all our commitment to maintain nearness to the Lord and to make the truth of God living and operative in our hearts. And the words in the second epistle of Timothy particularly, and the outline that the Lord gives also in the parables of the kingdom in Matthew 13, make it plain that from the very beginning, whether it be in the history of the individual or in the history of Christian profession, that it will be a downward trend. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, or else I will come unto thee and remove thy candlestick out of this place. Except thou repent. Remember from whence thou art fallen. About 30 years before these words were spoken by the Lord from the glory, Paul, the apostle, had been unfolding to the assembly at Ephesus God's choicest and best. You sit down and read the second and the third and the fourth chapters of that epistle and read about the height of Christian favor and privilege. And within the space of 30 years, the Lord was speaking about the very thing that gives everything character and power, having begun to weigh, I have against thee. That was led by first book. Because with all the activity and all the things that were right, and the Lord commends much that is right, it was not the best, because he says to them, do the first works. I'm not going to do it now, but perhaps afterwards you might compare the words. I know thy works, and thy labour, and thy patience, with what is said by the Apostle Paul in the first chapter of 1 Thessalonians, because they're exactly the same words I use, works, labour, and patience, but an addition is made which underlines the importance of having the heart where Christ is the all-commanding object. Now, I read to you the words in the third chapter, the Lord's words from Sardis, to take up the question, what about the Reformation? Did it go far enough? It was rather a shock to me to learn about 10 years ago that what I thought was generally evangelical faith was not at all true, and many of the things which I hold dear, others don't. Now, quite the years of listening where this colleague at work has given me texts of Martin Lloyd-Jones, the things which have done me good, I can't ever say that I've listened to a tape without deriving benefit from it, and without on many occasions being strongly challenged. You could have knocked me over when I discovered, for example, that Martin Lloyd-Jones didn't believe in the millennium. When I discovered that he didn't believe in the coming of the Lord before the tribulation. When he didn't believe in the peculiar calling of the church. And when he didn't believe in dispensations. About 10 years ago, I met this colleague, and when I was talking to him one day, he said to me, you can fathom the sound happened, but he said to me, when I was talking to him, after we'd spoken about 3 times, he said, you're a pre-tribulation dispensational millennialist. And I sort of thought it through, and I said, yes, I think that's right. And he said, well, I'm an amillennial, non-dispensational tribulationist. Now, you may smile at that, but in fact what he was saying is generally the evangelical position. Now, I don't wish to be misunderstood on this for one moment. I've read and read often about the Reformation, and it thrills me to read the people who against the darkness, pagan darkness of the Church of Rome, and the power that it exercised, that out of it all, several men got back to the fact that at the end of the day, what mattered was not the garnered store of Christian experience, but the living Word of God as the foundation for everything that we believe, and as the governing thing for all teaching and all authority and everything that we hold dear. I mean, when you pick up the Bible in your hands, remember that we got it because men were prepared to lay down their lives. And I don't wish to be misunderstood about the Reformation. I think that we should thank God every day that passes by for the Reformation and cry to God that the same kind of devotion and the same kind of preparedness to sacrifice that marked those in the days of the Reformation might mark us today with a tremendous debt to them. But what I want to do is to look soberly at the things that the Reformation produced, and to take account of them and to thank God for them, but at the same time to ask questions about whether the Reformation went far enough. I don't think that I'm saying anything new. I say that the Reformation, the major things of the Reformation was that they got back their word of sola scriptura, the scriptures alone, not the word of men, not the experience of the church, not the garden stool, but the living Word of God as the basis for all authority and all power, whatever it is, and justification by faith. It's very interesting that to this assembly, verse 2, the Lord says, I have not found my works perfect before God. Just a word about it before we confess. When I first came to the Lord, I didn't know the Lord. I'd been taken into a land of the church from being a tiny child. I didn't know where John 3:16 was at all, nor could I quote it. Just a word about it before we confess. When I first came to the Lord, I didn't know the Lord. I'd been taken into a land of the church from being a tiny child. I didn't know where John 3:16 was at all, nor could I quote it. But after I'd been in the other short while with a lady, who I know had a great debt for her prayers and guidance, put into my hands an invaluable book called The Seven Churches by Hamilton Smith. I thoroughly recommend it for everybody, young and old. If anybody has read that, they may remember that in it he begins to identify the churches with existing bodies today. For example, he says Thyatira, that's the Church of Rome. Sardis, that's the Protestant Church. Philadelphia, that's the Brethren. And Laodicea, that's all outside. And that's what I used to say, and that's what I used to think. Over the years, I've come to see that's not really the picture, but I often say about our own gatherings, you can hardly find words which are more applicable to our condition today than the words which are addressed to Sardis in verse 2. Be watchful and strengthen the things that are ready to die. It's not a question of saying, yes, Philadelphia, that's the Brethren. If you've got an ear to hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches today, the Lord's words honestly are directly addressed to your conscience and mine. The things that remain which are ready to die, for I have not found my works perfect before God. Now, if you can just hold a moment about the expression, I have not found my works perfect before God, and turn to the Epistle to the Colossians, chapter 1, and verse 25. These are Paul's words to the Colossian assembly. He says, whereof I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God. Now, those of you who have the translations are probably reading words like to complete the word of God. Now, in fact, he says there that what completes the word of God is this, verse 26, even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints. What Paul is saying is, that which you receive directly from the Lord in the glory, the ministry concerning the church, Christ and the church, it was the last thing to make God's word complete. Now, strikingly enough, the word which is used in verse 25 to fulfill or to complete is exactly the same word which is used in Revelation chapter 3, verse 2, for the words, I have not found thy works perfect before God. Now, one of the things that the Reformation did not do was this. It did not look at all that the Scripture had to say about the nature and the calling of the church and about the order relating to it. Now, this is indisputable. I'm not saying it with any sense of pride, but it's indisputable that things were said in the last century by the people who patiently sought these things out from the Word of God, which are beyond dispute. I don't know whether any of you are reading as a Spurgeon, that St. Charles Haddon Spurgeon made a tremendously powerful preacher in the last century. He has a very interesting book called Commentaries and Commentators. It's quite humorous in places, but it's recently been republished. Now, Spurgeon was no longer a friend at all. He used to say some pretty awful things about them, but writing in about 1890, when England was on the crest of a colonial wave of expansion, he reviewed a book by William Kelly called The Minor Prophets. And if any of you have read that book, you'll know that in his comments on Job, he makes some predictions. They're not remarkable predictions. He says England will lose India. That was said in 1890. Now, it was incredible that at the height of the colonial expansion wave, when I believe it was said the brightest gem in Victoria's crown was India, that a man should say, solely on the authority of the Word of God, England will lose India. And Spurgeon says, to show how far awry this man is from the mind of God, he even says, England will lose India. The passage of 55 years proved it to be true. And all I would say is this, if those men have been proved to be true in areas where at the moment they're capable of being checked out, they at least are entitled to respect in those areas where so far they are not able to be checked out. And it was through that man that was recovered to the Church of God, the fact that the Church in this day is peculiarly called by God, and it is the truth that unlocks every other part of Scripture. The old brother Israel said to me, I was very interested in prophecy. He said, the key to prophecy is the truth of the Church. Now this apparently is quite a familiar and old saying. Billy Brown recently repeated it. I've never heard it before. But he said, the key to Scripture is in Scripture, but the key is not always found hanging by the door. He's quoting somebody else, he said, but they're good words. The key to Scripture is found in Scripture, but the key is not always found hanging by the door. And when the Lord said to Sardis, I have not found my works perfect before my God, whilst they tested the matter of authority by the Word of God, and emerged with this that Scripture alone is the basis for authority, whilst they looked at the matter of individual salvation and said, justification is by faith alone, one thing they did not do was the church, its nature and calling, and church order. And the Lord says, I have not found my works perfect before my God. He also says, remember therefore how thou hast received, and hold fast and repent. I referred a few moments ago to the tremendous sacrifice that people prepare to make. Now, there's a book which is on the market at the moment, which appeared about 2 or 3 years ago. I thoroughly recommend it because it says in a much better and fuller way than I can possibly say about what it means when the Lord said, remember therefore how thou hast received. It doesn't say, remember therefore what thou hast received, the content of it, but how it was received, the fact that it was received by the preparedness of men to lay down their lives. The book that I refer to is a book called Not Outlaw, written by a man called Brian Edwards, and it's the story of William Tyndall. 90% of our authorised version comes straight from the pen of William Tyndall. Marvellous story about a man that was prepared to give up everything. He was the man who at the table of a dignitary in the Roman Church said, when he was rebuked for preaching in the open air in the town of Bristol, he said, if God gives me grace, the day will come when the ploughboy who follows the plough over the lea will know more of God's word than thou dost. And from that moment on, his life was set to translate into the English tongue The scriptures, the 90% of what I read tonight, comes from the Pedagogical Temple. It's a simple account of how, hunted by Henry VIII and eventually martyred in Brussels, he moved on, sometimes losing his manuscripts, at other times being deceived by those he thought were friends, but constantly dominated, and for this he was prepared to sacrifice everything, to put into the hands of you and me the word of God in our own tongue. I'm sure that's what the Lord means when he says, remember therefore how thou hast received. It wasn't got in an easy-going way. It was got at the preparedness of men to sacrifice, even to the extent of laying down their lives. And in asking the question, what about the Reformation? Did it go far enough? And I think the scripture provides the answer and says, no, it didn't. Let's take account of what the Reformation did stand for, particularly the preparedness to sacrifice all, that God's word might be put into the hands of everyone, and the preparedness to test life and notice by that same word. Now, I've just come very briefly to the words that we read, the Lord's words to Philadelphia. I particularly direct your attention to verses 8 and 9. I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it, for thou hast a little strength, and has kept my word, and has not denied my name. I don't think that we should be in any way ashamed of what has taken place in history. I can't ever say that I read about what took place in the 1830s and 40s without a deep sense of thankfulness to God. But the truth which those men laid out their lives to recover is still with us. I was telling my brother Neil this afternoon that I tried for a long while to get a book. It's a book called Plymouth Brethrenism by a man called Costerud, and eventually drew a blank only to find a year ago that a brother in my own local meeting had it. And I read it, it's a very stirring book, it's written against relatively interesting things. But in reading through it, in its real test for your faith, it occurred to me that with all the problems that we have, and with all the difficulties that we face, and with all the weakness that we have to own and confess, by the grace of God, there's been retained a rightful dividing of the word of truth. And the Lord says, I have set before thee an open door, because thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. If Christ personally and his word hold sway in our hearts and our lives, at the end of the day there will be an open door. Now, I don't know whether you agree with this, but I'll come to the conclusion that our problem in meetings is not one of lack of knowledge. It's a simple lack of preparedness to obey the things that we know. I sometimes said to myself before the Lord, if I only practiced a little more of the things that I knew, how much more powerful for God I would be, how much happier and more purposeful my own life would be. There is a message from what happened in the 1830s and 40s. Now, I raised a few the last question. What's the end of the things going to be? What's going to happen at the end of the day? I've heard it said almost as long as I could think. Whenever people refer to the Lord's words to their singer, that the last judge, Samson, was blind, the last king, Zedekiah, was blind, and the last church was blind. It occurred to me some months ago that there was one striking difference between Laodicea and Samson and Zedekiah. It was simply this. You wouldn't have had to tell Samson that he ground out corn in Gaza that he was blind. And he wasn't about to tell Zedekiah that he eked out his miserable existence in the court of Babylon that he was blind. But had it not been for the faithful Lord who said, "And knowest not that thou art blind," that the Laodicean would have been ignorant of the fact, and apart from his words were ignorant of the fact that he to whom all riches belong, and without whom everyone is infinitely poor, drew to their attention the fact that they were blind and that they were naked. I don't think anybody ever sets out to get lukewarm water. Somebody once said to me that women in banking sometimes do, but I don't know. But normally people don't set out to get lukewarm water. Lukewarm water comes from hot water growing cold. And the Lord stood outside the door of the church. But sometimes you use chapter 3, verse 19, and 20, particularly the preaching of the gospel and the significance of it has been lost upon us. The Lord says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and sup with him, and he with me." The Lord's not standing there at the door of the unconverted, God for one moment wish to diminish the value of this in preaching the gospel, but the plain word here is, the Lord is standing outside the door of the assembly, knocking for admittance. And apart from the Lord drawing their attention to it, they would have been ignorant of the fact. And he says, "As many as I love, I rebuke and discipline. Be zealous, therefore, and repent." He speaks to Ephesus of a love that was waning. He speaks to Laodicea of a love that never wanes, that never knows an ebbing and flowing, a love which is ever constant. And he says, "As many as I love, I rebuke and discipline. Be zealous, therefore, and repent." Ask the question, what is the end of the day going to be? The picture of Laodicea plainly sets it forth. I would ask myself often the question, how near to my heart are the seeds of Laodicea? Now I'm not going to say anymore. Let's go over the questions that were raised at the beginning. What's the general trend of things going to be? What about the Reformation? What's its voice for us today? Did it go far enough? What about the work of God of the last century, of which we formed so feeble a tail end? What about the end of things at the end of the day? What's its character going to be? The Lord grant that as we've gone over these, we might be those to whom the word seven times is addressed. "He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying unto the churches." And to the degree to which we listen to what the Spirit is saying to the churches, and the content of it is in the Lord's own words, and heed it, to that degree will be given grace to move on humbly through this world, and to some degree be found as those with a little strength to hold Christ's name dear, and to hold fast his word. God grant that it might be, until we hear his voice and see him face to face. Amen.